seated. Please turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37. Give heed to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, for it is your God who speaks. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we confess that we come with dulled ears. We ask that you would give us ears that we might hear, eyes that we might see, and hearts that receive your word. Soften our ears, soften our hearts, that we might see Jesus Christ as he reveals himself in his word, that we might not come under the judgment of Isaiah, that we might come to know the glory and grace of resting in Jesus Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Jesus is now going to explain his departure. Last week we discussed his departure as more than just a simple, well, it's time to go, as a judgment against the nation. That this nation that had heard the gospel repeatedly, had seen the signs and wonders of God, the mighty works of God, was being judged. And lest you think it was just my fancy imaginations, here John is going to explain it to us. Much like the second half of John chapter 3 is an explanation of what it means that God so loved the world, so here is an explanation of what it means that Jesus departed from the midst of the visible church, which we call Israel. John, as he's explaining this, if you give a bit more evidence, and if you only explain things just a little bit better, more clear, Jesus, if you'd just been clear, if you'd just done a few more signs, then we would believe. And you hear this even today when people say, well, the reason people are rejecting the gospel is because, well, you just weren't clear enough. Now, that's often the case. We're not clear. But that's not why they reject Jesus Christ. That's not why they walk in darkness. Unbelief is God's judgment against ungodliness and wickedness. It is not a side effect. It is the judgment of God against unbelievers, against sinners, that they abide in unbelief. You are a sinner, descended from Adam. So for you to hate God is natural. It came to you with your mother's milk. Hating God is what we all did from the beginning. So just as you sin because you are a sinner, you fail to believe because you're an unbeliever. So to hate God and fail to come to him as he's revealed himself because you are dead in your trespasses and sins, that's how we were all born. All of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. Your whole nature was corrupted by your ordinary generation. You know, we can think of questions 17 through 19 of the Shorter Catechism. And to what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell? The sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. What is the misery of that estate whereunto man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And such were all of you, born in blindness and unbelief. Now, thanks be to God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, he's brought us from death to life. But as we look at this passage, this whole passage is focused on unbelief. The problem is that your frame of reference is often wrong when you think about, well, what about freedom? What about the freedom of the creature? Well, you are absolutely free to do according to your nature. Just as you have absolutely zero freedom to go onto the roof of this building and jump off and land safely. There's nothing in your nature that will accomplish that. So there is nothing in your nature apart from Jesus Christ that will bring you from death to life. The problem is that you wholly messed that up. So let's turn to our passage and explore these themes as they come from our Lord's mouth. For ultimately, it is not what you think or I say, but it comes down to what has the triune God revealed about the nature of reality. Because every other vain imagination about, well, people are basically good. It's interesting. If you look throughout human history, every society and government that has assumed human goodness ends in tyranny. Every government and society that assumes human corruption ends in freedom. Because it puts checks on the human heart. It understands the corruption of each individual. And so we cannot allow our own views of reality to form and frame how we view things. God and his decrees as his law are as his law are all in accordance with his very nature. And as he's revealed himself as the most perfect being. So as he speaks these things and you think, well, that doesn't sound fair. Understand it's because there's something wrong with you, that you think there's another way that might work. If you would know what perfection is, you do not seek to find a standard despite, as Parmenides, the ancient Greek philosopher, says, despite what gods and men say it is, that's what I'm looking for. No. God, who is and was and is to come, reveals what is the nature of reality, and so we listen to him to know what is good and right and perfect and fair. Although, I think all of our mothers instilled it in us, life ain't fair, but it's just. So this morning our outline is, 1, Isaiah's first word, 2, Isaiah's second word, and 3, cowardly belief. So Isaiah's first word, Isaiah's second word, and cowardly belief. So Isaiah's first word. So as we turn to our passage, we notice that all of what's happened, Jesus' departure as a judgment, is framed in light of two different passages of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 6. We read Isaiah 53 last week. We read Isaiah 6 this morning. And so as we look at it, as an explanation comes from God describing why it is that though Jesus had done many signs and taught the glory of the gospel, these people, this visible church, which we call Israel, abode in unbelief. Why they were numbered amongst the sons of disobedience despite their ordinary generation. They love the darkness and hate the light, as he said in chapter 3. Elsewhere, Jesus spoke of this as well. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon the day of judgment than for you. Think of it this way. You have think of the 11 minor prophets. I'm skipping Jonah for a second. So 11 of the minor prophets and the 4 major prophets and many others who preached the length and breadth of Israel and Judah. And they continued to dull their ears. Jonah, he goes and gives the most successful revival sermon ever and the shortest sermon ever. Yet 40 days and Nineveh's destroyed. No hope of salvation, no hope of restoration. And God, who is rich in mercy, is pleased to use that faulty sermon to make it the most successful revival sermon in the history of preaching. The entire city of Nineveh comes to faith. Because they had not heard and were not dulled to the week in, week out preaching of the prophets and the rabbis. Whereas Nineveh had not heard it, and all of a sudden they come to faith because God is rich in mercy. Jesus pronounces judgment against Bethsaida and Chorazin because he had done all his work in their region. He had preached the gospel. He had reached out to them and shown the light of the glory of God, and they refused to believe. They had dulled their ears. They had stopped them up. It is not that you have set before you the life and death, and you really wanted to choose life, but you were forced to choose death. You love death and hate life. That is your problem. Jesus is the way of life. It is the one that your flesh hates. You hear the word preached. God declares himself in creation and in his word, and you choose your own way. Why? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. It will not suffice to blame God for your unbelief, though. You have rebelled against him and chosen the way of death. You have chosen that covenant with death and rejected him. You're absolutely, meticulously responsible for each of your sins. You can blame no one but yourself. The devil didn't make you do it. Your environment didn't make you did it. Your heart made you do it. You did it. And that is what laid upon you your sins. Your rejection of God is a fulfillment, though, of God's decree. If you remain and abide in unbelief, God's curse and his word. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? These are the questions Isaiah asks as he goes on to give the most glorious, full prophecy of Christ's death on the cross in the Old Testament. Who has believed it? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? These are questions that demand answers. There was a very popular apologetics book about a generation ago, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. There's not evidence that demands a verdict. Well, there is in one sense, but it's not going to, oh, if I just give you a few more proofs, you're going to come to faith. It takes a work of the Spirit to take you from death to life, not more intellectual activity. Sometimes such questions, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, are considered rhetorical. You don't need to answer them. But these aren't rhetorical. These are not rhetorical questions. Because what we see is those who ought to believe remain in unbelief. Those who, everyone says, of course the Greeks, because remember what struck this all off, this whole line of questioning and interaction, was Jesus answering the request of the Greeks. We would see Jesus and Philip and Andrew coming to him. That's what's brought this, is that those who ought to be kept out. Matter of fact, these Greeks, they're so wretched, they're not allowed even, you know, obviously not in the Holy of Holies, not in the holy place, not in the courtyard where the altars are, not even in the court of women. They have to be out in the court of Gentiles. And we'll just put a nice little farmer's market there and keep them out from even being able to worship God there. And they are the ones who would see Jesus, whereas those who are allowed into the very Holy of Holies reject him. So yet, though Isaiah prophesied that the servant must suffer, he must be stricken, smitten, and afflicted of God, abandoned by God and his people, they refused to believe Isaiah or Jesus, and instead got to paint that alternate reality. Oh, we're going to get a Messiah who's going to come, and we get to be the tyrants on everybody else. We've been suffering under the Romans, and we're going to out-Roman the Romans. So as we look again at the second question, notice, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What is the arm of the Lord? It's Jesus. Jesus is the arm of the Lord. Now, you have to remember, when we use the language, you know, the eyes of the Lord go, you know, look here and there, the arm of the Lord, we're not talking as if Jesus had a body. These are called anthropomorphisms. where we attribute to God human attributes to explain his actions. So John has already revealed that Jesus is the Word of God. What do we mean by that? Well, it's the very word that God uses to speak all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? He spoke it into being. I mean, you go to every other creation myth of the ancient world throughout the world, not just in some places. What do you end up with? You end up with, well, there's some war between certain gods, and they take the body of one dead, usually goddess, and turn that into the earth, and that's the beginning of creation. No, he said, let there be light, and there was light. He who cannot lie, when he speaks, it must come into being. So Jesus is that very performative word who does it. But now when we see it's his arm who works these mighty actions. So here Isaiah reveals that when in the Old Testament and New Testament, God works his mighty acts. He talks about revealing his mighty arm in the sight of the nations when he brings them out of Egypt. He's talking about the second person of the Trinity, the Son at work prior to his incarnation. It is the Son who smote Egypt with the 10 plagues and led the 12 tribes through the Red Sea. And so here it is Jesus who is going to do the mightiest of all the acts of God. He's going to hang on a cross. He's going to die for the sins of his people. That is the wonderful, mighty work of God in which he will reveal the arm of the Lord in the sight of the nations. Who has believed the reports? Not the cowards. Not the Sadducees. Not the Pharisees. Not the scribes. Definitely not the crowd. Remember, none of us is as dumb as all of us. This unbelief that this group has is not from a lack of proper information. It's from a dead heart. We were all born dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the source of their belief. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon the day of judgment than for you. Or we can go to Luke in the parable of the Lazarus and the rich man. And as the rich man's in Hades, he says, hey, just send Lazarus back from the dead and then my brothers can avoid this. And Jesus says, even if someone would come back from the dead, they will not believe. As happens when Jesus comes back from the dead. We end up with the conspiracy theory. We'll buy off the guards so that they'll lie and say, oh, we fell asleep and his disciples stole the body. That's what happens when somebody's raised from the dead. They cannot believe. Left to your own devices, you will choose evil and death every time. It is not in you to choose the good, the perfect, and the beautiful. For every thought of your heart is always evil continuously apart from Jesus Christ. To put this in a metaphor, if you're a horse, yes, I know that's not very flattering, but if you're a horse and you've got a bridle between your teeth, all God has to do for you to sin is let go of the reins and give you your own head to let you lead wherever you want. To keep you from sinning, he's got to fight those reins because every thought of your heart is only evil continuously. So Jesus was lifted up that he might draw you to himself. Stop looking to your excuses and delaying, saying, well, I got time. I got plenty of time. Jesus died for your sins that he might bring you to God. So now you are called to him. Turn to him from your sins and fly to Jesus Christ. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing in this world, not money, man, riches, reputation, anything comparable with the worth of Christ. Yet the immediacy of your eyes shouts, just a little folding of the hands, oh, this is so much fun. I just need a little bit more of this. Because your eyes, remember, seeing is deceiving. We've been going through the book of Revelation. What happens is John sees a great multitude. But it's, you know, from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, that's what it is according to his eyes. But what is it in the eyes of God? The perfect church made up of the 12 tribes of Israel. These aren't contradictions, but this is what how God sees it versus how our eyes see it. Your very soul and life is in the balances as you put off for tomorrow, flying to Christ and ordering your life so as to see his smiling countenance. So that's Isaiah's first word. Who's believed it? No one. Even though Jesus has been revealed in the sight of the nations. So now let's turn to Isaiah's second word. Before we look in here, I want to turn to how Jesus uses this passage in the Gospel of Mark. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will not hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will not see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they could see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are you, for they see, and your ears, for your eyes see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear it, when what you hear, and they did not hear it. So Jesus uses this passage in Matthew to describe why he uses parables. Now, it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find parables. John, there are no parables. But we see, again, this parallel of it's describing the parables. See, when you read books on parables, they usually say, what are parables? Parables are short, pithy sayings to ease understanding. Well, that's not what Jesus says. They're short, pithy sayings to blind the eyes of the unbelieving, to hide the truth from them. It's a judgment against them. So it's not just in John that we see this motif of the visible church being rejected by God for its unbelief. This was Jesus' answer to that question. He uses Isaiah 6, as John does here, to explain the parables were not pithy, earthy sayings, but they are the judgment against unbelief. John's gospel, again, uses Isaiah 6 to describe this unbelief. I'm going to quote from Alec Mateer. He was a North Ireland. He was from Northern Ireland. He was a longtime commentator. I think he spent over 40, 50 years writing books on Isaiah. Died just a few years ago. But here's what he says about Isaiah 6. Isaiah's people have been called to obedience, to walk in the light. They have been alerted to the Lord's desire for a harvest of righteousness, all to no avail. But the only way to mend such a situation is to send them the word of the Lord again. Yet if they reject it again, it will be their last chance. The very word which could save them would blind them. What a serious thing it is to hear the word of the Lord. Obedience is the mark of the redeemed. What if the next invitation to grace and summons to righteousness gave us our last chance to clear some cherished sin out of our lives? The very word which could save them would blind them. And that's what the word does. If you will not, by faith, lay hold of Jesus Christ through the word preached, you are being blinded by it. And so we often take these out of context and forget where is this coming in Isaiah's ministry? I mean, this is chapter 6, after all. What's going on in chapters 1 through 5? Come, let us reason together. Though your sins were as scarlet, yet I will make them white as snow. Those are all the invitations of 1 through 5. We could add on to those. And so what we see is that, you know, we often, it's like when we watch a historical movie, we act as if this is just like everything about it, when it's usually the long chain of lots of events over lots of years that brought it to be. And so, as this judgment comes, it's not just because, oh, they heard one sermon. No. Remember, as I've said many times, the Pharisees would have had their Old Testaments memorized. They know it better than you. The Sadducees would have had the Pentateuch. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy memorized. They would have known their Bibles better than all of us, and yet they had not faith. As Paul says, why? Because they treated it as if it were by works and not by grace. They were stiff-necked and stubborn and would only come to God on their own faulty terms. And as a result, when Jesus withdraws from them, their unbelief is confirmed unto their death and final judgment. Those who had, and we see the same thing in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Those churches that hear the word but stray from their first love, who are warm, neither warm nor cold, he spews from his mouth. Hot nor cold. He spews from their mouth. Because they will not repent. Because they have not ears to hear nor eyes to see. So, as we've seen for a long time now, the gospel comes in the garden. From Genesis 4 till Christ returns, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And how do they do that? By faith. It's by faith from first to last. So those who heard the word and delayed over and over will come to a point where they have rolled so far down the slippery slope, they think, I just get a little bit more. There's like tussock of grass I can grab onto. Oops. Next one. Eventually, it's going to be a precipice into the pit. They have lied to themselves that their sin is safe. It's a safe sin. I can play with it. It's not going to hurt me. It's just a little bit of fun. It'll be fine. As Solomon says, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Oh, I can be a firewalker. I've seen the video, so it's fine to walk through the coals. That's what we lie to ourselves. Every time you play with unbelief and sin, thinking just a little bit more, it'll be fine. Now, when I was a freshman in high school, so I'm 14 years old, dumber than dirt, you know, young and dumb, it works. We had, now kids, I'm going to have to explain something to you, this thing called pay-per-view. And we just moved right before my freshman year, and prior to that, you had to call a number, and they would then unlock it for a certain time. But now we had a new cable company, and they had a nefarious system where we had a whopping 36 channels. I mean, you know, that was huge in 1989. But channels 23 and 24 were pay-per-view, and they didn't block them. They had it where if you watched it for more than 2 minutes, you got charged. Now, as a dumb 14-year-old, I thought I could play with that. You know, I could just watch a little bit, and the next day I'd watch a little bit more of it. Well, guess what? The amount of trouble I was in when that $100-something cable bill came in. And that's what playing with your sin is like. It's playing with that little bit of, okay. You know, I'd have a little timer. It's like, okay, that's 30 seconds. Okay, next day, another 30 seconds. And you'd play with it. And you get burned. And that's what playing with your sin is like. As you play with your sin, you sear your conscience. You grow callous. It's kind of like, my understanding, it's the way drugs work. You take a little bit and you get the whatever you're looking for. Well, next time you a little bit more. And a little bit more. And that's the way sin works. Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. You just need a little bit more hit off of it so you can get a little bit more of that pleasure. And eventually you're so deadened, you just have to leap dead in and bite the hook whole. Because remember, that pleasure is just the worm on that hook to lead you to destruction. It is not a natural process that God judges. It is a decree of God that He judges unbelief in all wickedness and lawlessness within. You have hardened your heart to the word of God over and over. So God has given you over to your depraved heart. You love the darkness rather than the light. Let's be specific here. You are imagining that the person three rows over and two seats down, that person, they need this. but I'm good. They're the stereotype sinner. I'm fine. Yes, they need the gospel. But we all need the gospel, and we all need it daily because we have poor memories and sinful hearts. Even those of us who've been brought to Jesus Christ still have that remaining corruption which is seeking to sabotage us. You've established your own standards, so you say, I'm fine. I'm fine. So you can justify your own sins. You know what that's called? Self-righteousness. The sin that Jesus gets most apoplectic about throughout the Gospels is self-righteousness. Why? Because that rebellion of self-righteousness is something that he can't reach past. Because you're trusting yourself when you need to trust him. He who is well does not need a physician. He came to save sinners, not self-righteous. Now, but isn't self-righteousness a sin? Yes, but it's a sin that includes stopping up your own ears and blinding your own eyes. Remember that you have an environmental problem. You don't have one. You know what your environmental problem is? An environmental problem says, oh, the problem's over there. I fixed this environment and I'm fine. You have a sin problem. You have a heart that loves sin and hates God. Your own sin is your deepest enemy and weakness, not that person over yonder. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you see your brother? Say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The judgment of God against sin is against you if you are apart from him. It is just because you have freely rebelled against God and his word. You have heard it preached and you have put off for tomorrow, doing the hard work of heart work, doing that work of crying out, Lord, save me from myself. You have declaimed against a thousand sins of others, but you do not mortify one of your own. Therefore, God has blinded your eyes to your seared your conscience and given you over to the lusts of your mind. And one more thought. Those of you who are still conscious of your sins, this is a good kindness of your God to remind you that you can be why you need him. But the day will come when you sear your conscience where you no longer see it. You know, it's like when you engage in a sin for the first time, you this deep, overwhelming guilt for that sin. The next time it's a little lesson. By the fifth time, you don't even think about it. And it just grows and grows and grows. That is the judgment against those who hear and do not believe. But there are those who believe, right? They believe. But they refuse to say anything about it. They're cowards. Cowardly belief. What made Isaiah to differ from them? Why is it that Isaiah, though he was part of the visible church, which we call Judah, was different? Verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. It's a twofold thing. He saw it and he spoke. He was not silent. Why was it he did not follow in the habits of his people? Because he saw and he spoke. Isaiah, as I read in the first reading of the scripture, saw the glory of his God. He believed that report and he told that report to the people of Judah. Because knowing your sin, you can know your sin and still end up in hell. Only those who lay their sins on Jesus will be saved. Just as there is no quiet, unseen belief in Isaiah, so true faith and repentance cannot be quiet and unseen. No secret. The reports are that last week, the church in Kabul was annihilated. Not closed down, annihilated. Taken out and shot. Taken out and beheaded. All they had to do was be quiet. Delete their Bible apps off their phones. And they could have been fine. They could have made it through quietly. they were annihilated. Because Christ and the sufferings of Christ is far together more glorious than quiet, humiliating continuation of this mortal life. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. They were not ashamed. They were happy to confess the name of Jesus, knowing it meant a bullet. If you would see everlasting life, it is not sufficient to say you are a Christian. It is not sufficient to say, I believe, just don't let people know. You must see Jesus Christ as he is preached, altogether lovely, the great treasure of the world. You must declare the glory of God as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Christ died for your sins to bring you from death to life, not so you can have a comfortable life in the suburbs, but that you might live with him forevermore. Yet we see that the fear of man does far more to silence Christians than it does to silence anybody and any other thing. Yet here's the thing. If you would see life and good days, you must confess Jesus Christ. Christianity isn't too personal. Your relationship with Jesus isn't too personal. It is your wholehearted allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who was and is to come. Jesus questions, and Jesus is ashamed of those who are ashamed of him. For whoever's ashamed of me, my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. But people at work are going to be offended. Yeah? You know, being told that you're a rebel against the true King of the universe is offensive to someone who wants to stay a rebel. Your job, your kids, your family, your status, and your reputation are all good things when used right. But they are no light and life forevermore in Christ Jesus. They are not what is needful. Jesus and Christ alone is what you need. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. If you hold your tongue from speaking of him, after having seen him in his word, as he has shown himself to you by the Spirit, you are ashamed of him. And you strip yourself of the assurance that you are in Christ Jesus. Christ died for you. Your neighbor's opinion of you is something that isn't worth a free pencil at the fair. You know, you get that bag of free pencil and you toss it. That's what your neighbor's opinion is, because guess what? You're going to move, or your neighbor's going to move, and somebody's going to come in, or you're going to get an itching to paint your house pink and he's not going to like you anymore, or some other crazy thing. Do you love the praise of men more than God? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Jim Elliot, who gave up his life for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, brought to a group of cannibals. Well, not quite cannibals, but you are faced with myriads of choices. You are able to build your reputation. Nay, you might even become a social influencer. But to do so, you have to play act. You have to cease to seek the glory of God and seek your own. Whereas God commanded Isaiah, think about what God had Isaiah do. Name his kids. Hey, you, a remnant shall return. Oh, that's a great name. Speedy to the spoil, quick to the plunder. Another one. But Hosea had him beat. Hey, not loved, come here. Hey, not my people, come here. I mean, think what the neighbors thought of Hosea and Isaiah. Let's not get to Ezekiel walking around naked for a few years. I'm not commending any of these actions to you. I'm telling you, this is what God had for those who were His. So they lost the opinion of the good opinion of their neighbors. But what did they have? They had the smiling face of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about what is the whole high point and a pinnacle towards which all Old Testament religion was aimed. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance towards you and give you peace. To see the face of God. And when the smiling face of God is turned upon you, you have all things. When you get the smiling countenance of your boss, you get more work. He who changes not, and in whom there is no shadow of turning, He smiled at them. The God who was and is to come, He delivered them. Yet your neighbor, or your co-worker, or your family member, that's fickle. He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not. As Gerhardus Voss said, what's the proof that God will never stop loving you? He never started. He always is and was and is to come, always loved you, even before all worlds. When He decreed you before there was time, He decreed the love of His people. He loved them. Your neighbor's good pleasure is as fickle as the weather in an Ohio April. For those of you not familiar with an Ohio April, wait 2 minutes. You don't have to wait five like you do here. 2 minutes, and it's going to change there. This fear of man seeking his praise demonstrates that you have failed to grasp the fullness of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ as He's drawn you to Himself. So lay hold of Jesus Christ. Know that He is holding on to you tighter than you could ever hold on to Him. Know that in Christ Jesus you have light and life. Turn from your sins and know fullness of joy. In your neighbors, you have a broken reed like Egypt, who will pierce your hands as you reach out your hand to rest on it. So seek Christ now, while He may be found, and do not come under His judgment of unbelief because you say, I got plenty of time. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts as in the wilderness on the day of testing. Today is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we have been too cowardly. We have been too set on our own selves. Give us Jesus Christ. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that are ready to receive Him, and tongues and mouths that grant unto Him that fullness of praise and adoration, that give to Him the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.